We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13 through Matthew 17 verse 13 this morning. And in this passage that we're going to consider this morning, the disciples realize that Jesus is the Messiah. But their concept of who the Messiah is has to change. And because their concept of who the Messiah is has to change, their concept of what it means to be a follower of the Messiah has to change. So our lesson this morning really has got two components to it. First one is, what does it mean to be the Messiah? And secondly, what does it mean to be the Messiah's follower? A little background just to help us orient ourselves and keep in mind where we are in our overall study of, in the harmony of the Gospels. It is now the spring or the summer of A.D. 29. Jesus is about 3 years into his earthly ministry, and the cross is about 6 to 9 months away. Now, almost from the onset of the ministry, you can think of the people who react to the ministry of Jesus Christ in three groups. If you will, there are the ruling elite. There's the scribes, the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the land, and there are the Herodians, who are the political leaders. Let's consider all those people as one group. Almost from the onset of the ministry, they have been in opposition to Jesus. And that opposition has done nothing but increase and grow more vehement. A long time ago, they were to the point they wanted to kill him. They were just looking for the chance to put him to death. They were so angered and so opposed to this Jesus. Now, the second group of people are the masses who come to Jesus. And he feeds 5,000. He feeds 4,000. He performs miracles. He heals their sick, cast out demons. These masses who come to hear, the Bible records of him meeting their physical needs, the healing, the casting out of demons, and on two occasions feeding these huge crowds of people. But it does not record that they were, for the most part, that they were ever changed spiritually or transformed. So at this point in the ministry, the masses are still coming to Jesus. So we have the leaders who are in vehement opposition and it's growing, and we have the masses who are still coming. Now, the third group to think of, if you will, are the disciples. These are the ones who hear not only see what he's doing, but hear the message that he is teaching. And many of them will attach themselves to him and follow him from place to place. But they are the believers, or the ones who are at least listening and hanging on to what he has to say. Something happened in the lesson that was presented to us by Jeff three Sundays ago now. I think it was John chapter 6 that you were teaching on. But it says that as Jesus was teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, and he taught on being the bread of life that had come down from heaven and how it was necessary to believe in him to have eternal life. He talked about how he would personally raise up his followers in the last day, but only those to whom the Father had granted the ability to believe were able to believe. And Jesus taught how the bread that he was giving for the life of the world was his body. And it would be necessary to drink his blood and eat his flesh. And as he taught these things, the Bible says that first the Jews grumbled about it, and then many of his disciples withdrew and walked with him no more. So this was a key turning point in the ministry. The scribes and Pharisees, the leaders, they're still opposed to him. The masses, they're still coming. But the disciples have withdrawn. And now he has just a handful, a small number of disciples who are still following with him. Where was Jesus and his disciples geographically? Today's lesson says, we're going to see that it says that he was in Caesarea Philippi, which is right up here, about 25 miles north of Galilee. The Mark account adds that specifically they were in the villages around Caesarea Philippi. The population of this area was primarily Syrians and Greeks. There were Jewish people up there, but primarily Syrians and Greeks. And the city had a very strong influence of the Greeks and the Roman culture. The city had been in existence for a long time. Herod the Great had expanded it. He'd built a temple to Caesar, and he named the city Caesarea. And the problem was that now there were two cities in this region called Caesarea. So when his son Philip came to the throne, he says, well, what should I call this? I think I'll call this Caesarea Philippi, after himself. So that's how it got its name. The city, back in Old Testament times, had been a long time center of Baal worship. And then as the Greeks came into the area, they introduced their worship of the Greek gods, and then it became a center to worship the god Pan. And then the Romans came along, and they said, well, we'll just, as I mentioned, Herod built a temple there to worship Caesar. So they are in an area that is predominantly Gentile, and just as pagan as it can be, with all these influences there. This is one of the furthest points to the north in Jesus' earthly ministry. And after the events of today's lesson, if you follow where Jesus went, from this point on, it's after he had this discussion with the disciples, it's as if he pointed his face towards Jerusalem and towards the cross and started making his way to Jerusalem after the events of today's lesson. So that's where they are geographically and where we are in the time frame and where he is so far as his popularity with the people. Verse 13 reads, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. While he was on this mission of ministering in the villages around Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked the people asked the disciples who people were saying that he was. And Luke adds that this question came after Jesus had spent some time praying alone. He got a response that's not entirely different from what the response we would get if we were to ask people the same question today. Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? Some would say, oh, he was a great teacher, just like John the Baptist was a great teacher. Others would say, he was a wonderful man, like the prophets were wonderful men. And some would say he lived a life of love and compassion that we should emulate. Others might go so far as to acknowledge that he was a mighty worker of miracles, like Elijah was a mighty worker of miracles. Very few would acknowledge that he is the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The correct answer, sort of, we get in verses 15 and 16. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as I said, this is the correct answer, sort of. The words are absolutely correct. We could not improve on those words. But Peter didn't quite have the understanding of what those words meant. He said two things. He said, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised one sent from God, the one for whom we've been waiting ever since Genesis chapter 3. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. And he said, you are the Son of the living God. The disciples had heard John the Baptist, speaking by the Holy Spirit, refer to Jesus as the Son of God at the beginning of his ministry. They had also heard demons call Jesus the Son of God. So this is not something entirely new. They'd heard John the Baptist call Jesus the Son of God. They'd heard demons as they were cast out of people, calling Jesus the Son of God. They had heard Jesus himself, Jesus refer to himself as the Son of God when he was debating with the Jews in Jerusalem in John chapter 5. So we've got John the Baptist, demons, Jesus has called himself the Son of God. The disciples themselves called Jesus Son of God in Matthew chapter 14 and also the other accounts. I think Matthew 14 is the only one that records them calling him the Son of God. When Jesus had walked on the water and got in the boat and calmed the storm, they had used the term Son of God when they fell down and worshipped him. So why is this confession of Peter so unique? Remember, if you will, the heavy influence that Greek culture had had on Palestine for several centuries up to this time. And remember how the Greeks viewed their mythological gods. Their gods were ultimately finite beings, if you will, who, although they had powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men, still those powers were limited, and their characters were as corrupt and sinful as ordinary men. In their stories, these Greek mythological gods would often take on the form of men. And that is why in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas were presumed to be gods when they healed a lame man in Lystra. And that's why Paul was presumed to be a god, and that's God with a little g, obviously, when he did not die after he was bitten by a venomous snake on the island of Malta in Acts chapter 28. Now, in Greek mythology, these Greek gods and goddesses were constantly consorting with one another and with themselves and with humans in their mythology also, and they produced offspring. In stories of their primary god, Zeus, alone, you can count well over 100 sons that he fathered, supposedly, with goddesses, nymphs, and with human beings, human females. And among these supposed beings who were half mortal and half something more than mortal were their heroes, like Hercules and Achilles and numerous others that just aren't as well known. So when the disciples heard the word Son of God, I'm not saying that this was what happened, but we have to know their culture that was so influenced by the Greeks. They heard the term Son of God. It may not have had the impact that it would have for us today when we hear the term Son of God. And perhaps even when they said those words, they had been so pervaded by the Greco-Roman culture that it corrupted their understanding of what it meant. But here, that somehow he fell short of being the very God of very God, as we've studied in this class from the beginning in the preview of Jesus. But Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." This term, living God, was used whenever it was desired to emphasize the one true God that the Hebrews worshipped, as opposed to the gods of the nations. So it's important to note he called Jesus the Son of the living God. But notice that he also said, "You are the Son." And here's where the Greek comes in handy. That's a definite article. You are the Son of God. Not a son, not one of many sons, but you are the one and the only Son of God. When the disciples had fallen down in the boat in Matthew 14, they didn't say that. They said something that would be more equivalent to, "You are Son of God," or maybe, "You are God's Son." But that definite article isn't there in the Greek in Matthew 14. It is here. So this is the twofold, this is the key point of this first part of the lesson, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one throughout the Old Testament, and he is the Son of the living God. And we need to keep this in mind and our focus on this, because when we come to this passage, there's some pretty difficult sayings that come up in the next few verses, and our tendency is to want to latch on to those. And we'll touch on them, we'll discuss them, but rather than getting lost and sidetracked into these difficult sayings that are coming up in these next few verses, let's keep in mind that this is the important part, that this confession, that this realization, revelation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, moving on to verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Some very important preliminary points to make before we get into some of the more difficult verses here. And that's Peter's name. Peter's original name was Simon Barjona, which means Simon, the son of Jonah. And Simon means a reed. Jesus changed his name to Peter, meaning rock, indicating the transformation of his character which was to come. And the second point is that Jesus makes it clear that nobody told Peter this. Not even Jesus himself had told Peter this. And also, Peter didn't figure this out on his own. He didn't sit down and, by his own cognitive skills, reason out that Jesus was the Messiah and he was the Son of God. But that God had revealed it to him. And Jesus is very important to point out that God, the Father in heaven, had revealed it to him, as opposed to Jesus, "Peter, come over here, I got something to tell you," and whispering it in his ear. So, God revealed it to him. Well, some of the difficult sayings. Let's start with the first one. Whoops. Yes, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon what rock is Jesus speaking? Well, there are three options. The first is that he's going to build the church on Peter. Now, let's be honest. If you're reading through the text, and this is you pick the Bible up for the first time, and without any other background to it, you read this sentence, that would appear to be what Jesus is saying, that he's going to build his church on Peter. And there's certainly obviously that is what how the Roman Catholics would take it. The problem is that it doesn't align with other scripture, nor does it align with the historical events as they unfolded. Now, I trust that everyone is aware that Peter's name in Greek is Petros, meaning a piece of rock that I can hold in my hand like a stone. And when Christ speaks of the rock upon which he's going to build his church, he uses the word Petra, meaning a mass of rock, a huge mass of rock upon which you could build like a bedrock upon which a foundation could be set. Well, this intimates that Christ was talking about two different sorts of rock here. And it's also interesting to note that Matthew's gospel is the only one to record this. Not even the gospel of Mark, which was written by Peter's protege, records these words. But we would reject this option because although it seems to fit very well with the grammar, it does not compote with other scripture, nor does it fit with the historical events. The second option we have is that when Jesus was saying, upon this rock I will build my church, is that he's speaking of himself. Well, you know, this causes us to smile. Yes, that fits very well with other scripture. The problem is that it doesn't fit with the grammar. It's, if you read it and pick it up and read it, well, that doesn't seem to be what Jesus was saying at all. So the third option is that he says he's going to build the church on the confession or the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is the option that seems to fit best with both the grammar of the passage and with other scripture. And obviously this is the one, the view that is most commonly held among Protestants. Well, the difficult saying number two, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I had to go back to the King James here. It's just hard to use the NASB here when you've heard it so many years. Upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, what does he mean here? We often have the notion that Hades, or hell, represents the place where Satan rules. And this verse puts forth the notion that the church was going to storm the place where Satan rules, and Satan's domain will not stand against Christ's domain. Okay, well, the concept may be okay, but you can't build it from this verse. And here's why. Several problems with the notion. First off, Satan doesn't reign in hell. Regardless of what Milton said, and I'm talking about John Milton, not Rod, Satan does not reign in hell. It's a place of torment for him. It will be a place of torment for him. And that so often we have a Looney Tune version of it, like a Bugs Bunny, or you see some cartoon where Yosemite Sam is sliding down a big long chute and he dumps out and there's a devil creature sitting behind a huge desk, and then a Mel Blanc voice that says, "Ooh, you've been a bad one, haven't you?" And that's, we have a Bugs Bunny theology about hell if that's our picture, because Satan is not ruling in hell. It will be a place of confinement and torment for him. Now, if you want to have the concept of us, the believers or the church, storming Satan's domain, let me refer you to 2 Corinthians 10:4 or Ephesians 6:12, and you can build some real good arguments from there, but not from here. Hell is not where Satan rules. The second problem we have is that gates of hell is a Jewish euphemism for death. Hades, I'm trying to use the terminology of the NASB, Hades is a name for the abode where the spirits of the dead would abide. And so when the Jews spoke about the gates of Hades, that was a nice way of saying dying or death. Like we don't say somebody died, we say someone passed away. It's nicer. It's a euphemism for death. So whose death, what she is saying is, death is not going to prevail against my church. Whose death? Well, a very good explanation would it be the death of the martyrs. Even Peter's death. Peter was going to die a martyr's death for Jesus. And even Peter's death was not going to cause the church to fall. The death of the martyrs was not going to cause the church to fall or fail. In fact, when men try to eradicate the church and eliminate the church, and even as they still try to do it today, the easy thing, they say, well, let's just gather up everybody who believes in Jesus. We'll kill them all. We'll get rid of them. It's never worked. It only makes the church stronger, because God is not going to allow his plan to be thwarted. We remember in our Old Testament study, we got down to a point in time where the whole plan of God hinged on one little baby boy, and if they could have got rid of that one little baby boy, then the line of David would have been eradicated, and God's plan would have been messed up, and Satan was probably, you know, thinking he was winning something if he was so stupid to think that. What can God do with one little baby boy? What indeed? But God's plan is not going to be thwarted. Even the death of the martyrs is not going to stop the church. And that's a very good interpretation of this. It could be very accurate. It's one that's very commonly held among, I would say, the majority of the Bible commentators and expositors to whom we would look for insights on these passages. But another possibility is that it could mean the death of Jesus. And this is a viable one. And if I had to tell you which one is my favorite, well, it would depend on which Sunday I'm teaching. You know, sometimes I prepare a lesson and I say, oh, this is the one, this is the one. And I write it into my notes. This is the one I favor. And then I come back to get ready for the lesson. And guess what? I see a merit, quite a bit of merit in the other one. So I see these as both being very viable interpretations. The death of Jesus, why is this a viable interpretation? Because that's what the passage is talking about. We're going to be seeing later, he is going to be talking about his own death and getting the disciples to realize just what is all that's involved in his being the Messiah. So, even his own death is not going to stop the church from being founded. In fact, it is essential for the church to be founded. So, those are the first two difficult sayings. The third, speaking to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I just had to wrap up in the same saying. To me, there were four, and the fourth one was so closely tied with the third, I bound it in. But he goes on to talk about whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I realize we're going through these difficult sayings extremely fast. It would be so fun to stop and talk and dwell on some of these different ones. But what is our focus of this passage? Our focus is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And kind of what the disciples have to, how their thinking has to change. And so I don't want us to lose our focus on that as we just touch on these difficult sayings. In New Testament writings, keys represent authority. Christ is giving to Peter, but other scriptures point out that they are given to other believers as well, the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this authority is not ours to wield. We're not the boss. We're not the decision maker. But the authority is not ours to wield, but it's ours to enact. We're not the decision maker. We're not the source of that authority. We're merely the enforcer. Or perhaps, to say it better, we are the announcer of the decision that's already been made. Let me quote the John MacArthur Study Bible notes on this verse. That is, the sum of it all means that any duly constituted body of believers acting in accord with God's word has the authority to declare if someone is forgiven or unforgiven. The church's authority is not to determine these things, but to declare the decisions of heaven based on the principles of the word. And I think that's a very good explanation of what Jesus is saying in these difficult this third difficult saying of I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven and talking about bounding and loosing things here on earth. Well, Jesus concludes this session by saying, verse 20, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Just as Jesus had told people in Galilee when he healed them, cast demons from them, or raised their little daughters from the dead, not to tell anyone about it, he now tells his disciples, now that you know that I am the Messiah, don't tell anyone. And as we see in the coming verses, his purpose at this time was to go to the cross, and not yet to the throne, and nothing must deter that purpose. And if people had known that he was the Christ, that would have deterred the purpose. Well, what does it mean? We've established that Jesus, or with the disciples, we don't have to establish that Jesus is the Messiah. We kind of got that base covered. But for the disciples, it's now been established in their mind that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But what does it mean to be the Messiah? Verse 21. From that time, Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Let's just stop right there before we go on to Peter's well-known response to that. And to help you understand a little bit, maybe be a little bit less judgmental on Peter and the other disciples, these were good Jewish, these men of their day, the Jewish people of the day, understand what how they understood what the Messiah was to be. Because they had the same Old Testament passages that we have today. And they read them, and they read of the coming Messiah. And from Psalm 2, they expected a Messiah who would be set by God as king in Jerusalem. And he would be given the nations as his heritage, and the ends of the earth as his possession. That Messiah would break those nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like pieces of pottery. They didn't make this up. They were getting this from the Bible. From Zechariah, they expected a Messiah who would fight against the nations who were pillaging Jerusalem. And when his feet touched on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem, the Lord God would split that mountain in two, north to south, forming a valley into which the people would flee for safety. From the book of Joel, they expected a Messiah who would come against the nations for judgment in the valley of Jezreel, which is also, we call it the valley of Armageddon. And there he would prevail over them while rescuing and keeping those in Jerusalem safe. And so on, from other passages in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the other prophets, they expected a Messiah who would come and rule as a mighty king. And remember that most of our doctrinal understanding of the millennium and all that entails, with lions eating straw like an ox and children playing with wild animals and sticking their hands into a cobra's hole, most of our doctrine on the millennium comes from the Old Testament. And they were reading these same passages. And they were correct in their understanding. And we're correct in our understanding. It's just that that time for that aspect, the Messiah in that aspect, had not yet arrived. And there were other things that had been revealed in the Old Testament that were not as clear to them, like the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53, or the crucified Messiah in Psalm 22. And there were things that had not been revealed in the Old Testament, but they were called, New Testament refers to them as mysteries. Things that had not been revealed, but now are being revealed in New Testament times. And greatest mystery being the church. So they, although they had a correct understanding of the Messiah, what he was going to be in the millennium, they did not have the understanding of the suffering Messiah or the crucified Messiah. That had not yet been made known to them. But Jesus had to change that understanding. And now the disciples understood, now that the disciples understood that he was the Messiah, they now had to understand what being the Messiah meant. So at this point, he began to tell them about having to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. And this was the first time that he had ever talked to them about this. He told them in plain language three times in the Gospel of Matthew that this was going to have to happen. Three times the Gospel of Mark records that Jesus told them very plainly that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And as many as seven times in the Gospel of Luke it's recorded. Yet still the disciples did not get it. They did not understand because in part they didn't want these things to be, but in part because the greater part God had hidden them from their understanding. So, with that in mind, let us continue. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter could not reconcile what Jesus was saying with his understanding about the Messiah. And add to that his own deep personal love for Jesus, he took Jesus off to the side and rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking the living Son of God? He rebuked him for this way of talking and thinking. Well, what happened? Jesus turned the tables and rebuked people, Peter in the very strongest of terms when he said, he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Wow. Strongest rebuke possible. Well, the key points that we need to understand from this is that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer immensely at the hands of the Jewish leaders, be killed, and be raised from the dead on the third day. Carol, would you see if I have a couple of pages of notes over there? I may have seemed to have left a couple behind. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross,'" and Luke adds the word "daily," "let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, now that we know what does it mean to be the Messiah, Jesus had to change their thinking on what it meant to be the Messiah. Now, what does it mean to be the Messiah's followers? Well, up till now, if they had known that they were going to be the follower of the Messiah, what do you think would have been in their mind? Well, this would have been pretty cool. We would have been in the victory parade. We would have, our team had won. You know, it would be like, the parade a city has for the Super Bowl champs would have been nothing in comparison to this. The parade that the Romans had for their victorious generals would have been nothing. The inauguration parties that we have when, if your team wins the election and throws a big party. And by the way, I've always thought that they ought to throw those parties at the end if they accomplish something. Let's throw a party as opposed to the beginning. But that's just me. But, you know, if your side wins a political campaign and there's a big party thrown, that'd be nothing in comparison to what they were expecting for the celebration to be a follower of the Messiah in their understanding of the Messiah. But if the Messiah is going to suffer, what does that mean for his followers? Now, following Jesus was very literal in 29 AD. You left everything behind and you followed him around as he taught. And likewise, when Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die," and he said, "Pick up your cross and follow me," that was very literal for these men. We believe that at least 10 of the 12 of them did die as martyrs for Jesus Christ. But what does it mean for us today? And this is a difficult question, probably one of the most difficult questions that I've ever struggled with as I've prepared a lesson. As far removed from persecution as we are in our present time in this country at this point in history, do we over-spiritualize this to make this too easy on us, on ourselves? Well, it's a very difficult question to answer, but there's three components. The first is to deny ourselves. Now, every day and hour by hour, we have to decide who's going to be the boss of our life. We have to say no to doing things our way and pleasing ourselves, and yes to the authority of Christ in our life. Titus 2:11 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Key word in that passage being deny. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires that are so common to us. Well, the second aspect is that we take up our cross, and as Luke says, we take it up daily. some verses that will be helpful to us. Galatians 5:24 says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires." Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Looking at these terms crucified here, how it's talking about we're crucifying that our fleshly nature, if you will, that is still with us, even as we have Christ indwelling us. Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore," this is, I borrowed this from the NIV, their wording was so much stronger, "put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." And Romans 8:13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So as we consider what it means to take up our cross, I think that the first application is that, and especially for the disciples, they had to be ready literally to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for most of them, that was the reality. And that is still a valid interpretation for many believers in the world today. It has been a valid interpretation for most believers. That be ready to die. You come to this meeting, you might die. Take up our cross daily. But also, for us, it would, I think it could mean, these aspects that we do have to put to death that inner man, that fleshly portion of our nature that is still there, even though we do have Christ, the Spirit of Christ within us. Well, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross daily, and we follow Jesus. Again, what does it mean to follow Jesus? That was easy for them back then. There was Jesus. He went over there, you went over there. And he went some other place. You went some other place with him. That was easy to follow Jesus, at least in a sense. How do we follow Jesus today? Has anybody ever read the book In His Steps by Charles Sheldon? Anybody ever read that book? Yeah. In the church library, you ought to get it. You ought to read it. Written in 1896, so it's a little bit of a different culture for us. But it really grasped my thinking and kind of shook me up and made me get some new concepts about what it meant to follow Jesus. And the whole thesis of the book was, as you go through your dull, ordinary, day-to-day life, if Jesus were in those same circumstances, how would he react? How would he react to that waitress whose service is subpar? You know, would he recognize that there is a human being there who may have little kids at home? This may be a rough day for her. How would Jesus react to that person? And just in the different people that you come in contact with in your everyday life and in the circumstances that come up in your day-to-day life, how would Jesus react to that person? And that, I think, is the best thing that we can apply to us today for following Jesus. Jesus in my circumstances, what would he do? What would Jesus do, as the little bracelet says? Well, the transfiguration. Let me just read it, starting with chapter 17, verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The key thing that I'd like for us to get from this passage, again, focusing on the overall concept of this portion of Scripture being Jesus teaching them that He is the Messiah, but the Messiah had to go and suffer and die, is that as Jesus stood, and He had promised that some of them would see the kingdom of God, wouldn't die before they did, and most commentators believe this is when it happened, that they saw Jesus, His body changed from His earthly body to a glorified body, and standing there talking to Him were Moses and Elijah. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And what were they talking to Jesus about? The Luke account adds that they were talking to Jesus about His upcoming death, how He would have to go and suffer in Jerusalem and die there. The law and the prophets were pointing to Jesus and pointing to the Messiah and His death. And that is the thing that we need to walk away from this account of the Transfiguration. Again, it would be a lot of fun to stop and spend a whole lesson on that, but we're looking at the overall passage this morning. And then as they came down from the mountain, this is our last passage here, starting at verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first, and will restore all things,'" future tense, "'but I say to you that Elijah has come already,'" past tense, "'and they did not know Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist." Okay, these are good Jewish men, and they've had their whole concept of Messiah rattled and shaken. But now they're remembering, that, I mean, they've grown up, they've heard the prophets read in the synagogue, and they've heard the rabbis teach, and they're remembering that the Old Testament writings ended with the book of Malachi, with a prophecy. And we have talked about that prophecy at least three or four times in this class just in the past few months. And I'm flipping back there to it. But the prophecy is in Malachi chapter 4, starts at verse 5, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And that's how the Old Testament writings ended, with that word. And so people were waiting for Elijah to come before the Messiah. And now as their concept of the Messiah is shaken, they said, "Well, Jesus, why is it said that Elijah has to come first?" We've talked about this passage when we studied Malachi back in August. We've talked about it at least a couple of times when we've when we've taught about the ministry of John the Baptist, and you know, now we're talking about it again. The best interpretation of what how all of these different passages tie together is that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he had a ministry very similar to that. But you can read that prophecy, and that didn't happen with John the Baptist's ministry. About the hearts of the fathers being turned to the children, the hearts of the children being turned to the fathers. In fact, he was announcing the forerunner. He was the forerunner of the man, of the one whose ministry would be just the opposite of that, that households would be divided. So that aspect didn't get fulfilled. The best interpretation, our understanding, is that John the Baptist had a ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah, but there is yet still to come one prophet who very well may be Elijah himself, or it may be a man in the spirit and power of Elijah before Christ comes again and His ministry will indeed turn the hearts of fathers to children and children to the fathers, lest the earth come and lest the Lord come and strike the earth with a curse. So, how do we apply what we've studied in our lesson today? Well, the first is that we must have a clear and accurate concept of just who Jesus is. Who is this Messiah? Just as the disciples had a partial understanding of who the Messiah is, but not a full and correct one, we need to make sure that our understanding of Jesus is correct. Our culture, you know, just pervades us with a wrong picture of Jesus, of him being the lovey-dovey guy who plays with children and butterflies fly around. Well, okay, he did. But that's so incomplete of the picture. We need to go to the Scripture and make sure that our understanding of who Jesus is a correct understanding. The second is that we must clearly understand what it means to be his follower. If we get our picture of who Jesus is, we get our picture of what it means to be his follower. And just some questions in that regard. Do we deny ourselves in preference to granting Christ our authority in our life, or predominance in our life? What are we giving up? You know, sometimes it's no sacrifice is too small to not do it. I mean, well, this is too inconvenient. I can't do that. I can't serve. I can't come to church. I can't do, you know, we have all these other things. That we won't give up anything. And no sacrifice is too small for us to not make it. But are we daily putting to death the deeds of the flesh in our lives? Are we willing to be identified with Jesus no matter what the cost? The disciples were identified with Jesus, and it meant their lives. You know, sometimes we're like Peter. We deny Jesus just because we don't want somebody to snicker at us or laugh at us. But are we willing to be identified with Jesus no matter what the cost? What will we give up to follow Jesus? What do we give up? Oops. Do we react as Jesus would in any given situation? So those are some ways that we can apply this lesson today.